Corinthians 5, I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. This will be the second part of the sermon or message that we got into last week on the purity of the church and the role of church discipline. So let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, starting there in verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Would you pray with me as we consider Paul's words this morning? Father, humble our hearts before your word. We believe in the scriptures that these are the inspired words that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear this morning. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to take seriously the assembly of your people, what we call church. Help us to take seriously what it means to follow you as a body together. And God, may we seek to walk in the righteousness you have so generously defined us by in Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Last week, we kind of got into this passage and laid the groundwork for what it is that we do here on Sunday. Why is this considered a sacred assembly? Isn't this just a gathering of normal people? And indeed it is. What makes it sacred is that God promises to dwell among us, that God promises to meet us in gatherings just like this one. Furthermore, it's sacred because the purpose that we gather together, believe it or not, is not to build ourselves up primarily, but it is to worship the God who has provided salvation for us. And so we gather to honor him, to exalt him. There's a problem in the Corinthian church, though, is that they're not guarding the purity of the congregation. They're not giving attention to what it means to be Christ's church. They're happy to receive the benefits of the gospel, but they're not committed to walking in the commands of the gospel. And so Paul writes this, let's say, difficult instruction on how to handle the unrepentant among us. So I want to use this today, yes, to preach the text. That's always the priority here. But in preaching the text, I also want to answer some questions that the text raises that perhaps it doesn't always give all the answers to here in this one particular passage. But as we consider what it is to be a church, to be a sacred assembly, what it looks like to do church discipline, that means to discipline, usually by removal of members who are not living lives consistent with the gospel we profess. So let's answer the who, what, and why of church discipline. If you have the handout, you'll see my outline on the back follows that outline right there exactly, the who, what, and why of church discipline. So who does church discipline involve? Who is a candidate, if you will, for church discipline? Well, I want to offer my best attempt at defining that for you, and then we can work off that. Perhaps maybe there's a way to improve this, but let's just look at it together. The who of church discipline. Members, we'll talk about that, that's important. Members in unrepentant sin who are either harming the church, or usually both, but at least one of these two, harming the church or giving sufficient reason to doubt their conversion to Christ. Members in unrepentant sin who are harming the church or giving sufficient reason to doubt their conversion to Christ. Now, it's got to be stated, first of all, you can't remove non-members from the church. It takes a two-way commitment that we call membership to even be in a position where you can be under church discipline, because we have what isn't always the case in the Christian church, but we have public worship gatherings, and that means you don't have to be a member. You don't have to be converted to Christ to come here on Sunday morning. We welcome anyone who is interested in engaging, at least for a little over an hour on Sunday morning, who's interested in engaging with the church body, engaging with the Word of God, and at least observing, if not participating, in worshiping Him together. That doesn't make you a member. Member is an official recognition of your commitment to belong to this church, and it's a two-way recognition. It's also a recognition of our commitment to do our best to keep you healthy in the Lord and growing in the Lord. And so church discipline basically comes in when somebody is so grotesquely violating that covenant between church and member, that covenant between the individual and the body, when somebody's so unrepentantly pursuing to live a different life, then it behooves the church to consider church discipline. Again, members, not outsiders. Paul says it this way. He says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, we've got to define what is sexually immoral, first of all, because all of us, to one degree or another, are sexually immoral. The Bible defines lust as sexual immorality. The Bible defines things that we'd maybe like to see the definition of sexually immoral move a little bit further away from us. So what does Paul mean by this? So he goes on to say, I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. Paul's not saying avoid sexually immoral people. How could you do that? It wouldn't be possible to do. He says, instead, we are to consider our responsibility as members of Christ's church to turn from sin, to live a life in pursuit of God's holiness. And if we're not doing that, if we're participating regularly in unrepentant sexual immorality or a whole list of other sins that Paul mentions here, then it's time for the church to act. Paul does not encourage us to waste our time or our energy and our effort in trying to change the behavior of people who have not even come to Christ for salvation. And instead, he tells us to purge the evil from amongst ourselves. Remember the concept of leaven that Paul's been using here, that just as leaven or yeast permeates the entire batch of dough into which it's inserted, and so sin, if we're not careful, will permeate the church. It will affect not only our enjoyment of God in the gospel, but it will affect our representation of the gospel to the world. It will affect our witness. It will turn people away from Christ if we don't take sin seriously. But Paul also says that this is a practice that is to involve people who are involved in serious sin. Now, that sounds silly to say because all sin is serious. There's no sins that are funny. There's no sins that don't have an impact, a negative impact on us personally, on the people we know and the world that we live in. But there is such a thing as sin that has created such a problem in the church that it must be addressed through church discipline. Paul says in 11, he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Now the emphasis here isn't on the particular sins that Paul chose to call out. That list could have included a lot of other sins as well. It's not so important that we identify these are the sins that require church discipline, but Paul is basically saying when you have people who say they're followers of Christ, who say they're brothers and sisters, that they've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet make no attempt to turn away from sin and to follow Him. He says, not the immoral people of this world, otherwise you would have to leave the world. He says, but instead, Anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, anyone who professes Christ. We so often emphasize God's mercy and grace and kindness in the gospel. And honestly, I'd rather preach those sermons. I love to celebrate the gospel. I love to talk about God's redeeming grace and kindness in our lives. I love the fact that though we do sin, that we do fall flat on our faces so often in our attempts to live for Christ, that he still loves us, that he still accepts us, that he's patient with us, that he's still working in our lives. I love to emphasize all of the grace in the gospel. But God forbid we develop a view of the gospel that is nothing but grace and mercy and never calls us to turn away from sin. God forbid we develop a view of the gospel where we're comfortable in our sin. Paul's putting the church in an uncomfortable place here. He's already identified the particular situation that has brought up this difficult conversation. He's called them out. He doesn't call them out by name, but he says earlier in his letter here, you've got this guy who's living in this gross sexual immorality. It's the kind of immorality that even in the outside of the church, you don't find people celebrating. It's the kind of immorality that people are ashamed to even speak of. And yet here you are. You're proud. You're boastful. You're not acknowledging the need to repent and the need to turn from sin in order that you might be purified as the bride of Christ is to be. And I wonder if this was a blind spot among them. Did they become so enamored with the grace found in the gospel that they became blind to their own exceptions for sin amongst them, exceptions for sin in their midst? Now, Paul calls us, the Bible calls us, the purity of the church demands us to take seriously sin in our own lives and amongst us in the church. Now again, church discipline is reserved for those who are caught in serious sin. Here are the two sort of guide rails that I gave us in that definition under who. Unrepentant sin that is either harming the church, it could be that you got somebody, Paul mentions here, let me find the verbally abusive. Let's move off of sexual immorality for a minute. The verbally abusive, how might somebody who's unrepentant about their verbally abusive behavior be harming the church? Well, that's easy to see, isn't it? If you got somebody who just flies off the handle, who belittles people, who doesn't treat others with love and respect, who uses words not to build up but to cut down and to harm people. Paul says don't tolerate that either. It's not just gross or grotesque sexual immorality that he calls us to deal with. It's anything that is causing significant harm to the church. Or, here's the other condition, giving sufficient reason to doubt their conversion to Christ. Now, it's generally not our aim to, well, let's just say it this way. If somebody says that their faith is in Christ and that they've turned from their sin to salvation and that they're responding with their lives to the gospel, then we'd, for the most part, we have to take people at their word. I don't think we want to become obsessed with inspecting each other's lives and looking for anything that might conflict with their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. However, there is such a thing as sin that is so clear, so unrepentant, so incompatible with the Christian life that we as a church have to say, this person's not walking as if they have responded to the gospel. And it does them no good, and it certainly does the church no good to continue to pretend that they are walking in response to the gospel. And so in order to kind of, I guess, keep this conversation going, we've got to consider the what. What is the what of church discipline? You see on the handout there, the what is removal from membership and communion. Removal from membership and communion. The reason why I say that church discipline is for members of the church is because there's not a whole lot that the church can do to someone who's a non-member. Now, if somebody's coming in and they're regularly disrupting the service, we certainly have the ability to say, I'm sorry, you can't keep attending here. And at some point, if you do keep showing up and causing trouble, we're going to involve the local authorities. That's if, or we're just going to unleash the security team on you. And they're like, they're like dogs on a chain. They're ready, you know. They're gonna there comes a time when you might have to say to somebody, you can't come here. You just can't. You need to find. Well, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. But if you're interested in being in church on Sunday mornings, you're just going to find somewhere else to do it. Well, I've been involved in a handful of church discipline situations where we actually got as far as to remove somebody from membership. And only one of those involved a banning from the public gatherings. And that was because that was somebody who was actively involved in trying to disrupt the church, trying to divide the congregation, even trying to overthrow the leadership of the church. And so at some point, you just have to say, this isn't the place for you. Other than that, it's a public worship gathering. And you're welcome to come here, and we want you to come here, and we want you to experience the body of Christ, be in the body. But you have to understand that for part of that, part of our responsibility in that is to obey the commands here of 1 Corinthians 5. So let's look at verses 11, the second half of 11 through 13. Paul says, "Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside. God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you." I want to refer us back to what Paul says at the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 through 5. He says, "It is just to help us understand the situation, let's keep it fresh in our minds. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And the kind of sexual immorality," this is the severity of the sin, okay? "It's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you," okay? That's pretty vague, but he gets specific. "The kind of sexual immorality is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife." That's bad enough. And then Paul says, "And you are arrogant." This is our text from last week, so hopefully this sounds familiar. He says, "Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Even though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over." I underlined those three phrases. Let me finish the text. "Hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Remove, pronounce judgment, and hand that one over. Those are the instructions that Paul gives the church to take towards this person who's living in serious, unrepentant sin. It just so happens to be sexual immorality. It could be other forms of sin as well. I will mention sexual immorality oftentimes. I'd say in church discipline cases, it's probably there in maybe half of those cases on average. One of the situations I was involved in where we had to remove somebody from membership was a case of sexual immorality. It was somebody living in an affair who did not want to reconcile with their spouse and didn't want to turn from their sin. That type of behavior says, I am not following Christ. He is not Lord of my life. So the church, in that case, has a responsibility to remove from membership, and I said, and communion. Now, this gets difficult. We don't guard the communion table the way that some, if you've ever been to a church where they're kind of picky about who they let take communion, or maybe you as a visitor weren't allowed to take communion, honor that, because that's that church attempting to guard the communion table and say, this is for those who have accepted the gospel and who are in good standing with the church. Communion is a means of not only remembering the Lord's sacrifice, but it's an outward sign of our, if you want to understand communion, just say it like this, common union. And it's not an exact, it's not exactly where the etymology works itself out. That's not exactly what communion means, but it's a good way of understanding. We have this common union together, or as we often say in the church, fellowship. It is our fellowship, but don't think of fellowship as just hanging out, having a donut together after church. Fellowship is the intimate relationships that that believers have with one another. And so withholding communion says to the church and to that person, this person has broken fellowship through persistent, unrepentant sin. The process, typically, of church fellowship, of removing somebody from membership and communion. First of all, that's not a process that should be carried out in haste. It's not something we should rush through. It's something that we should consider Jesus's commands in Matthew 18 on how to address sin in a brother or sister in Christ. And the answer is, first of all, go to them one-on-one, privately. Don't try to make their sin known. Just go to them in hopes that they will see it the same way and perhaps turn from, repent of their sin. If that doesn't work, Jesus says in Matthew 18, well, take one or two or three more people with you. Gather a small group again. We're not trying to destroy their reputation. We're trying to save their soul. And so go to them with a smaller group. And then eventually Jesus says, if that doesn't work, then take it to the church. And so church discipline is not something we should ever be in a rush to carry out. It's not something that should happen overnight unless the situation is that clear and that obvious, but it should be a process of the church engaging with the one caught in sin and asking them to turn, asking them to come back, asking them to walk in the goodness of the gospel, asking them to stay in fellowship with the church for the good of their soul, for the good of the church and her witness. But when all of that fails, Paul says, remove, pronounce judgment, hand that one over. And so we do that, one, by removing that individual from membership and communicating that to them. Hopefully, there should have been lots of communication leading up to that point. That shouldn't be the first message they get from the church. By the way, we've decided to remove you from membership because we think you're in unrepentant sin. That should not be a surprise. This should have been a long, ongoing process. And then Paul says, hand that one over. What does that look like? How does that play out? Well, circumstances are going to dictate that a little bit. It's not going to be the same in every situation, but there needs to be handing over. There needs to be clear communication from the leadership of the church. We think you are in significant violation of the covenant that you agreed to with this church. You are not attempting to live your life in response to the gospel. Because of that, we no longer will consider you a member of this church, and we ask that you don't take communion. The weight of that is intentional. The weight of your church, you don't have to be amazing to become a church leader. You can be... It's not hard. And sometimes church leaders get it wrong. But if you're in a church that's committed to the Word of God and you've got leaders who are sincere and wanting to lead the church towards Christ, and they come to you and they say, we no longer consider you a member, and we ask that you don't take communion with us any longer until you have turned from your sin. Don't argue with them. Don't presume that they're in the wrong. Humble yourself. Fall on your face before God. Let this be an opportunity where your heart is softened, not hardened, and you turn to the gospel and you say, you're right, I haven't been turning from my sin, and now today I want to repent. That's how you should respond. However, most people, if they get to that point, are probably going to continue in their sin, at least for a period. But the goal of church discipline is to make clear, not only to the person who's being disciplined, but to the rest of the church, we are called to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a member of any church, to respond to the gospel by turning from our sin and embracing the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, the who, we talked about this, members in unrepentant sin. The what is removal, official removal from membership and communion. And the why is equally important. The why here, to purify and to protect the church and to save the sinner. The goal of church membership is twofold. Purify the church, or church discipline. Purify the church. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders, Paul says in verse 12. He's not concerned with judging those outside of the church. He says, don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders, but we are to remove the evil person from among us. Remember what Paul said earlier in response to the church's apathy, or not just apathy, their acceptance of this sin that they're tolerating in their midst. He says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven. That's a command to the church. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He is worthy of a church that is seeking to purify herself in him. He deserves that we take sin seriously. The church is not a social organization where we all get together and vote on what kind of priorities or principles we want to adhere to. This is the church of Jesus Christ. The priorities have been set in his word. And one of the things he makes clear from beginning to end is this idea of purifying a people for himself. It begins with the Old Testament. It begins with the covenant that he established with Israel. It begins with the instructions that he gave through Moses. If you read the first five books of the Bible and you go, what's with all these rules? What's with all this intense process of purification and all this? What this is how the church is to approach relating to and responding to Jesus Christ in the gospel. We're to purify ourselves. Because we live under the new covenant, not the old, we don't do so with the blood of animals and sacrifices. Instead, we do so with the blood of Christ. We allow him to have free reign to call out sin in his church. It is his body. So we practice church discipline to purify and protect the church. Churches that won't practice church discipline muddy the waters of the gospel. We also do it to save the sinner. It's important that we recognize in all of this process, the intention is to bring about repentance. The intention is to save from destruction the one who has chosen their sin over communion with the body of Christ. Paul said to hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's much debate if you get into the commentaries or even just gather some Christians and start discussing what this means. There's much debate over what does it mean that this person's flesh was to be destroyed, but their soul was to be saved? Were they literally to die, but the hope was that their spirit was safe in the hands of the Lord, or was this a purging of sin? I tend to think, well, and Paul gives us sufficient evidence in a future letter, I tend to think that the goal was not that judgment was so final in this man's life that the only thing left was for him to die because of his sin, but rather that his sin would be so impacted by the gospel that it would almost appear as though the destruction of the flesh had occurred, that his spirit might be saved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and I want to remind you, 1 Corinthians is really at least 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really at least 4 Corinthians. And what I mean by that is there was a letter before 1 Corinthians, because Paul references it, and then there's a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, because again, Paul references that as well. But we find in 2 Corinthians another letter in the future that Paul's going to send to this same church. We find these words about at least a similar situation. Some have tried to connect 2 Corinthians 2 to 1 Corinthians 5 and say, this is the man that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe, probably not, but maybe. That's certainly possible, but it's certainly a similar situation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 6, this punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. If this was the same situation, it would make sense, but there's some things in here that don't seem to mimic the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. Nonetheless, we have a similar situation. Paul has instructed the church to carry out discipline on a member. But then he comes back and he says that this punishment has been enough. It worked. That the punishment wasn't designed to ostracize a member. It wasn't designed to say, ha ha, we won. You don't get to be a part of this church anymore. The goal of church discipline here was the salvation or the cleansing of their soul. And there's a sense in which church discipline is, it's the chemo and radiation for the church body. It's a last ditch effort to save the body. It's a last ditch. Yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, it's a painful process, but it's one more attempt to say you're on the wrong path. As best as we can tell, your heart is not safe in the gospel, because you're not giving any evidence or any fruit of that conversion to Christ and the salvation of your soul. And so this is our last ditch effort. But when the person responds, we go from 1 Corinthians 5 to 2 Corinthians 2 real fast. When the person responds, they should, as verse 7 says, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. We don't want anything beyond, when you're treating cancer with chemo and radiation, you go right up to that line. We're going to give you almost enough to kill you in hopes that we can save you. We're dealing not with physical human bodies, which eventually are going to die. We are dealing with the immortal souls of people created in the image of God, designed to be in eternity with him. We should make every effort to save the sinner among us. So we do church discipline. We carry out church discipline on members who are in unrepentant sin, harming the church, or giving evidence that they have not converted to Christ. We do it by removing them from membership and communion. We do so to purify and to protect the church and to save the sinner. So here's some quick applications. The first one, I'm going to give you three. The first one, become a member. Is that the worst pitch for membership you've ever heard in your life? I wouldn't blame you one bit if your response to this message was to walk away and go, oh my gosh, don't ever sign up for membership. Why would you subject yourself? He just said, if you're not a member, there's not really much we can do. I believe that membership is well, let me say it this way. If you get cancer, do you want a doctor that's willing to take every chance, who's willing to go to any means to try to save you? Or do you want a doctor who says, ah, that's a shame? I want a doctor who cares, and I want a church that loves Jesus enough to say that we should make every effort to purify ourselves as the body of Christ. And I want to be a member of a church who says, if they see me going astray, they care enough about my soul to say, what's going on here? And therefore, I say become a member. I say become a member because the church matters, because we need not half-hearted Christians who say, well, I love to hear the music on Sunday, or, you know, I want to go hear a message that kind of encourages me for the week or something. We need Christians who are all in. We need Christians who say, Lord, purify me. Help me to follow you. Surround me with brothers and sisters in Christ who will keep me accountable. Those are the kinds of Christians we need. And if you want to be that kind of Christian, become a member of a church. It doesn't have to be this one. If God has led you here, put down roots, commit, give yourself, serve, make sacrifices, be a valuable part of the body of Christ. If he's calling you somewhere else, do the same thing there. Take seriously the call to be a valuable member of the team. Number two, turn from sin. Sin kills. Sin destroys. Sin is not your friend. The momentary pleasure of sin blinds us to the eternal consequences. Uproot sin from your own heart at every opportunity. Do all that you can to surround yourself with Christians who are pushing on further in Christ, who are serious about turning from sin in their lives, and make yourself accountable to them. And then thirdly, don't just become a member, and don't just turn from sin in your own life, but love each other. Sometimes love is tough love. Sometimes love is church discipline. But thank God the majority of the time, love is just love. It's just brothers and sisters in Christ trying to encourage one another, trying to spur one another along, trying to serve one another. Not there to criticize somebody in their sin, but certainly there to call them out when their sin is putting their soul in danger. Church membership is one of the most important steps that you can take as a follower of Christ, not because you get to stand up here and announce yourself and we all pray for you, and not because we sit down together and sign a covenant together that says we agree as a church and we agree as individual members to both go after Christ together, to try to impact our community, to make heaven crowded. Being a member is so much more than that. It's saying, I take seriously the call to follow my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Around here, we make it hard to become a member. Not because we want it to be hard, but it's because it's hard to, we've got so many people trying to become members at once that we haven't kept up with the classes. And so I think we actually have it scheduled now. We just haven't announced it yet. We had another round of membership classes coming up. It's 2 to 3 Sundays. I think we tried it on Sunday for the first time last time we did it. And we did it in 3 Sundays, and I think we made some changes that are going to get it actually down to two Sundays. But it's not the class, it's not the information, it's the opportunity to say, I'm all in for the gospel. And this is where God has called me to belong. This is where God has called me to humble myself in front of other believers. This is where God has called me to bring my gifts and my talents and my treasure and invest it in his kingdom. If you do that, it's our commitment to you. We will do our best to shepherd you. And if we see you in sin that is harming the church or is bringing into question whether or not you're really following Christ, it is our desire that we would humbly come before you and try to bring you back to the gospel that saves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for calling us to the body. You don't call us to be Lone Ranger Christians. We don't have to do this all on our own. We don't have to have all of the resources in and of ourselves because we're part of a body. We belong to one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, unified by our common union, our fellowship in Christ. And it's our honor to be members of your church. It's our honor to get to freely take from the communion table and celebrate our salvation in Jesus Christ together. But God, when church discipline is necessary, I pray that it would be effective. I pray that we would turn from our sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. And we're going to continue to worship together. As we do that, the gentlemen will come forward.